We continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke. And before I take you to Luke 13, I want us to just look briefly at Acts chapter 26. I believe it is a very appropriate introduction to what we're going to see from Jesus and his power and his word in Luke chapter 13. So we look at these two books together because they're both written by Luke. Both written to seemingly the same audience, Theophilus, seemingly Gentile mind is the focus, a Gentile audience. And in Acts, we're right in the midst of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. He's declaring what God did in his life. So this is the Apostle Paul, whom had Luke at times by his side. And so Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul at times, and so much of influence, much Christian influence went into Luke's life from that companionship. I want to draw your attention to what Jesus said to Paul at that point of conversion as he testifies here in Acts 26. Pick it up at verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." I want to just draw your attention to what Jesus told Paul in that verse 18, as he, certainly Paul's focus was Gentiles. Now, Jesus is ministering to Jews in Luke 13, but this truth still remains clear, that God opens people's eyes, and he turns them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God, is something that we see in Luke chapter 13. So I want us to go there now. And if you've been following along with us in our study in Luke, we've been talking a lot about repentance, or Jesus has been talking about repentance. He has reminded us that no matter who we are, repentance is imperative. If we don't repent, he says in verse 5, you shall all likewise perish. Speaking to these Jewish people who were looking at others that had died in some accident or some act of Pilate against them, and saying they must have been greater sinners than us. And Jesus is saying, no, listen. Except you also repent, you shall likewise perish. And so emphasizing that importance of repentance, and that repentance is that reaction, really, the human reaction of what happens when God does a mighty work, when we're confronted with God's wondrous truth, and our eyes are opened. He told this parable in verses 6 through 9 about this fig tree that was planted but did not bear fruit for some 3 years. And the owner comes and says, I want to just cut that down. But the vine dresser says, let's give it one more year. I will personally invest in fertilizing it and digging around it. And then if it bear fruit, great. But if not, then you shall cut it down. And from that, I was challenged to just really consider that this is Jesus Christ. He has come. that we might have life. And it is only through him that we can ever hope to bear fruit. It is through Jesus Christ that we can bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did personally invest himself into our lives. And so verse 10, the narrative of Luke picks up and he says, "And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed, get this, on the Sabbath day. And said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. What a fascinating account that we read here in Luke. Did you know that this is the only place we see this? This is not in Matthew. This is not in Mark. This is not in John. This episode in Jesus' ministry is only here in Luke. When that is the case, I ask the question as a student of the scriptures. Why does Luke include this, but not Matthew, and not Mark, and not John? This is one of the reasons why I believe it's important to understand the purpose statements of the gospel writers. Some of them are more clear than others, but Luke is very clear. We've made that point all along from Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. He wants to declare the words and the actions of Jesus, what Jesus said and what he did, with the purpose of helping, namely Theophilus, to have a greater confidence and understanding of Jesus Christ. My understanding is that Theophilus is a first-generation believer who has come to faith under the teaching of possibly the Apostle Paul or one of the other apostles. And he's growing and learning in his faith, and so Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, has put together the story of Jesus and his life from his very birth all the way to his ascension and then onward into the book of Acts. And so here we have Jesus on the Sabbath day. Now, anytime you see Jesus and Sabbath day, get ready. This is going to be interesting. And you could say, Jesus, why do you do this? You know, why do you, it seems as if he chooses Sabbath days to do these kinds of healings. It's like he's pushing some buttons. I really believe that's what he's doing. Because remember, he has come to declare righteousness, true righteousness, God's kind of righteousness, to declare that in the world, to live that out. And what better place, what better audience than a synagogue full of pious Jews? They came to worship on the Sabbath day. That's the right thing to do. And he teaches them. But in the midst of this time, he heals this woman. I mean, you can see it coming if you've spent time even studying with us in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just remind you of what happened in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, there was a man whose hand was withered. And get this, it was on the Sabbath day, and Jesus heals this man. In Luke chapter 14, we will also encounter another healing also on the Sabbath day. Well, embedded within this is certain beliefs of people. You notice here that Luke speaks of this woman as having a spirit of infirmity. This communicates to us what might have been a common understanding. I'm not exactly sure to what degree, but there was certainly some people would understand that the spiritual realm would afflict people to have certain physical issues and diseases and troubles and problems in their life. We can't argue with that, can we? Because we know with Job's situation, he was afflicted with boils, right? Under certainly God's sovereignty, right? We're not saying God isn't in control or sovereign, but Satan certainly does afflict and can afflict physically. And Jesus recognizes that when he states Satan has bound her these 18 years. So you have this spirit of infirmity. It's been 18 years, so it's recognized a certain period of time. This woman is bowed together with this picture of she is bent over, cannot straighten up. When I think of that, I think of my dear grandmother, Zelia Jane McGill. Now, she never liked her first name, so she always went with Jane. And I had the privilege of growing up and getting to know my grandmother. She passed away in 2015. She had dementia, but I want you to also know that she was severely bent over. She was so bent over that she functioned like this, and her neck would get so weary and so tired that she would just need to go lay down because trying to hold herself up just exhausted her and was painful. My younger brother, Isaac, he's 6'3", and just bigger all the way around than I, and one of the things he used to do was take and pick her up and try to straighten her. You know, he would grab a hold of her and try to straighten that back up for her and hold her like that so she could get a little bit of relief. Certainly you may know people that deal with those kinds of things and just being bent over, and you could only imagine the life that would bring. Think about this. The bondage of looking down. The bondage and the burden of having a back that is bent and you cannot straighten. I don't want to too much spiritualize this truth, but nevertheless, in this passage, you have both a physical being bound, and a spiritual aspect of Satan has bound her. And so you have this combination, and people recognize this. Jesus recognizes this. Verse 12, Jesus sees her. I have been learning about compassion in my life personally, something I shared with the men's breakfast last month. I think we talked about compassion. And one of the things that I've been challenged with is working on how I see people. Okay, so I can see you. In other words, I can see your physical being, your shape. You're sitting in that chair. But do I truly see you for as a person and all that I know about you, and perhaps even I know some of you may be dealing with some really heavy things in your life? Jesus, being God, certainly could look at people and he could see them. And when he saw them, I believe the text communicates to us, he sees them and he recognizes their true state of being, their true state of need. He really sees them for all that they are, who they are. He sees their past, their present, and their future. And so when you read that in the text, consider how Jesus saw people. And then ask yourself the question, how do I see people? I know I can't see you like Jesus might see you. But it certainly goes a long way in helping us with compassion, which is seeing people, recognizing their need, and then taking action to help meet that need. It's passion with action. So Jesus sees her, he calls to her, and what does he say? He says to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Again, this ties together this reality of being bound. I almost did an object lesson with one of my kids tonight, I wouldn't do it with rope, because I might get in trouble with that, tying my kids up with rope. But if I took like masking tape or something like that, and had one of my kids just go like this and kind of tape around their legs and over their shoulders and just bind them like that, so that you're kind of stuck, right? And it would just be that visual aspect of this woman, she was truly bound. There's nothing she could do. There was no power within her to be able to release her. And this was for 18 years. We are not told how old she is. Was she born with this? So is she an 18-year-old girl? I don't know. I'm more intending to believe that she was an older woman and has come upon this later in life and is now very much bent over. And so Jesus, seeing her, calls to her, and he says to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, when Jesus speaks, there's power. And you can't make too much of this, because there is power in the Word of God. You've already seen it when he spoke to the storm, and the storm, what? Boom! It's done. It's not going to keep going against the word of the Lord. Jesus, he speaks. And so in verse 13, not only does he speak, but what does he do? He lays his hands on her, and immediately she is made straight and glorifies God. So there is not this period of healing. There is this immediacy. She is healed. Oh, I cannot imagine the emotion that swept through that body and swept through that room that day. Let's remember, this is in a synagogue. There are people all gathered all around for prayers and for teaching, for the reading of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the one teaching. And he stops in the middle of this time. And he does this miracle. Again, all with a purpose. All with a purpose. She's straight. She is bent looking down. But when God calls, she is made straight and she looks up. There is power in the Word of God. Well, adding to the interesting aspect of Jesus' life and ministry is this dilemma, if you will, of the spirit of the religious leaders that Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. This troubles them greatly. Now, I don't know where this is. We aren't exactly told which town, village this is. It is not Jerusalem, because they seem to be traveling to Jerusalem. Verse 22 of the chapter says that. So it must be in some place elsewhere. Probably not in Galilee, because it seems like they're outside of Galilee. But nevertheless, they're there in this place, and there's a ruler of the synagogue, which is the head person of the synagogue. He oversaw it, and he's mad. He's angry. And in his anger, he speaks. And it is clear from the text that afterwards, he's very ashamed of what he has said. But nevertheless, in his anger, he speaks. Because he's angry. Here, verse 14 says he's angry because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. So he says to the people that are there, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Ought to work. Catch that. Ought to work. In them, those 6 days, therefore come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. Not on the Sabbath day. Now, of course, he is gathering on this from the Old Testament example, certainly from God and the creation. He created in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. That same thing is carried over into the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you look further in that commandment and you understand and see the recognition of 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall rest. The common understanding of the law and its teaching is made clear here. And what it reveals is it reveals how spiritually bound the people are to this self-righteousness that cannot even see through to a woman's need and desire to be healed, and she's healed. And they cannot rejoice in that, but rather criticize that. There's a picture within this of a spiritual binding of the people of Israel by the religious leaders of the day, for which Jesus has come to set them free. You shall know the Son, or you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It says in John. So, Jesus responds, and he responds in like manner, with authority. I want you to notice the name change. In verse 12, the name Jesus is used. In verse 14, the name Jesus again is used. But in verse 15, the word Lord. The name Lord is used. It's not Jesus. Why not continue with Jesus? Why? Because the term Lord, Kyrios, speaks of master, speaks of one of authority. And I believe Luke is communicating to us as the reader that you are seeing profound authority. Not just what you just saw in Christ's word of healing, but authority now in declaring what is true righteousness. Hypocrite, he says. I don't recommend going around calling people hypocrite. It's usually not met with a favorable response. But when Jesus speaks such a term and he declares it with authority, it is with purpose. Hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him to watering? And inside, their heads are nodding, yes. On the outside, I believe they are speechless. Or heads bowed, as the text tells us they are feeling ashamed. Certainly, you would not let this 24-hour period go by without allowing your animal for taking it to water. That would be cruel treatment of your prized animals that help you with so many things in the farm of those days. You would take care of this animal. You would meet its needs. You would make sure it has its food and its water for that day, because the basic needs continue even though this is the Sabbath day. And so these basic needs do not take a rest. They do not stop. And this basic need of this woman of healing, of being released from the bondage of this infirmity, does not take a rest. It continues day in and day out. And so Jesus says, ought not this woman. Notice ought. The man, the ruler of the synagogue said, ought to work. Jesus says, ought not this woman. Matching him. Reminding him authority. And Jesus here speaking with authority. Speaking with greater authority. Being the daughter of Abraham, she's one of us, whom Satan hath bound. Shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? On this beautiful day of rest? Of this time of worship? Of this time of recognizing our great God and praying to Him? Now, Jesus here speaks of Satan. Satan has been already recognized in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was tempted by Satan in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven as they returned from one of their ministry trips. So Jesus has a view and can see what Satan is doing or what is happening in the spiritual realm. In Luke chapter 11, we see that Satan has a kingdom. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? He's got a kingdom, and there are many and a part of his kingdom. Satan was an understood entity to the Jewish people. A very real power. And Jesus recognizes for all these people, Satan has bound this woman. 18 years he has bound her. And so in essence, spiritual chains were wrapped around her, squeezing her body together. And Jesus recognizes that and points that out for all the people in the synagogue and for us here today. That's what happened to this woman. Shouldn't she be loosed? Shouldn't those chains be broken even on the Sabbath day? Now, some may take from this verse that all infirmities are a result of Satan's binding. I don't know that I could say that, except for this aspect. Suffering, disease, and death are all results of the curse of sin. And we look all the way back into Genesis and we see that Satan played a very very obvious role in bringing about the state in which our world is today. We are living in a world that's cursed by sin. We do have suffering and disease and death. And yes, it is in many ways a result of what Satan has introduced into our realm. But let's remember, man sinned, Adam sinned. And it's because of Adam's sin that we live in such a state. God remains sovereign over all. And I believe it's dangerous to walk around and say that all infirmities are of Satan. Remember that even God can use difficulties, struggles in our lives, even certain diseases and sicknesses, to not only gain our attention, but also to bring Him great glory. In fact, isn't that what happened here? The woman responds by glorifying whom? Verse 13, God. Wait a minute. Where's God in the text? Wow, what a question, right? Could it be that this is a not so veiled mention of the deity of Jesus? As she recognizes he has healed her, and the result is, I'm going to glorify God. Wow. Well, the response of the people tells the story. When he, verse 17, had said these things, all his adversaries were what? Ashamed. They were all ashamed. That is, brought to disgrace, put to shame. That's not the usual response we expect, right? Often they're angry. They're brought to anger and indignation. But not this time. They're brought to shame, disgrace. It could be just the simple aspect of embarrassment in front of all of these people, but nevertheless, the text uses this word, ashamed. So you have the contrast, adversaries, all his adversaries, all the people. So you have adversaries and all the people. The adversaries are brought to shame. All the people are brought to joy. The people rejoice. Why? Why are these two reactions happening here? Because all of the glorious things that were done by Jesus. And you have a group of people who are considered adversaries, those that are opposing Jesus, that they are not recognizing him for who he is. And so therefore, in his presence, they are ashamed. Clearly, that's what happens. But for those who are recognizing and appreciating Jesus for who he is, and giving glory to God in this instance, they are brought to joy. As I thought of all of this, I did a little digging, and I was curious about that word ashamed. And I found in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think this is very fitting as we wrap up. I trust this is an encouragement to you tonight. As we see Peter's recognition and of who you are as a follower of God. Look at verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he, get this, he that believeth on him shall not be, the King James here says, confounded. This is the same word, shall not be ashamed. He that believeth on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, shall not be ashamed. Oh, I trust this encourages your heart tonight. As you have faith in Jesus Christ, as he is the chief cornerstone, you shall not be ashamed as you believe in him. This is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, where Isaiah is proclaiming the word of the Lord to the religious leaders of Jerusalem who have made a pact to live in lies. And it's so fascinating how much it coincides with our text in Luke chapter 13 with this elder of the synagogue. In this very quote, in Peter coming from that text, that is God's rebuke for the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. Well, what do we glean from this tonight? Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. These kinds of episodes and experiences in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ provoke reaction. It causes people to fall on one side or the other. Are you an adversary or are you one who follows? Are you one who embraces or one who hates? Are you one who believes and thus not ashamed, are able to rejoice? Or are you one who seeks to cause trouble and oppose the work of Jesus? Therefore, you are ashamed. Jesus is greater. His authority and his power, both over the physical, spiritual, this physical infirmity that this woman has, but over the spiritual powers of Satan, who has bound her for 18 years. Jesus is greater. And I trust that you are encouraged, and with the Apostle John in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, we await that day when we will get to see Jesus. And he says this in verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed," same root word, "before him at his coming." You see, we don't have to be afraid. We can have confidence because we have believed in Jesus. We can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Lord Jesus, thank you for this powerful challenge to our hearts tonight, helping us to see you for who you are and your great power. I pray for your blessing and encouragement upon these dear ones as they go from this place, as they step into the week before them. Lord, may we truly walk in the Spirit. Oh, thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name.